Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of John and chapter 3. John chapter 3, and if you're using one of our church Bibles, then you'll find the reading on page 1070. John chapter 3, we're going to be thinking this evening about verse 16 of this chapter, but we want to see where that comes in the story, in the context here. And so we read from John chapter 1. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, for our guest service this evening, I want to try to explain the Christian message from what is still probably the best known verse in the whole Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. So please turn with me in your Bible to that verse. We read this passage earlier, John chapter 3, verse 16. It's page 1071. If you're using the church Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. This is Jesus speaking. And he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." In Northern Ireland, we still see this verse written on the side of churches, on billboards, on notices, nailed to trees, in fact, even painted on the side of a certain barn outside Bangor as well. One man has made it his life's work to go wherever there are great gatherings of people, and particularly where there are going to be television cameras, and he wears this verse to display it for all to see. He's known, apparently and unsurprisingly, as the John 3:16 man, and you can see him in all kinds of places wherever great crowds gather. It's no wonder that it is such a familiar and popular verse. It sums up the Christian message in a nutshell. And it tells us that God loved the worst so much that he gave the most in order that we might do the least to receive the best. And if that sounds slightly convoluted, hopefully it will become more clear as we go through those points this evening. Let's think about them each in turn. First of all, God loved the worst. God loved the worst. It says at the beginning of verse 16, "God so loved the world." Now, the Bible uses this word "world" in lots of different ways. It's used, for example, to describe this planet that we live on. It's the world. It's used sometimes to describe every member of the human race. But that's not the meaning here. The word "world" in John's writings usually is describing the human race in deliberate and concerted rebellion against God. That's what the word "world" usually means in John's writings. Men and women who have turned their backs on God and who refuse to submit to his rule. The word "world" represents everything that is bad and evil and anti-God. So we see that, for example, in 1 John 5, verse 19, where it says, "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." The whole world is under the control of the evil one. Literally, it says, the whole world lies asleep in the arms of the evil one. It's a horrible, horrible picture of the world lying like a baby, fast asleep, lulled to sleep in the arms of the devil. His evil influence holds sway over the people of the world. Or again in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." Don't love the world. Everything evil comes from the world. Well, that doesn't mean that we can't enjoy walking along the seashore or out in the countryside. It doesn't mean that we can't appreciate the beauty of the mountains. That's not what John is saying when he says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world." He's talking about the human race in rebellion against God. The world is evil. And so that makes this verse very, very surprising, doesn't it? This is what God loved. The world, of all things, he loved the world. People who had rebelled against him and rejected him as God. This word "world" isn't really about the quantity, but the quality of God's love. God's love is amazing, not because he loved such a big place, but because he loved such a horrible place. Not because he loved so many people, the world, but because he loved such unlovely people, the world. I remember Pastor Donnelly using a very good illustration to make this point. If you imagine one of your children coming in from the garden and saying, "Mummy, Daddy, I've just eaten a slug." You wouldn't say to your child, "Well, tell me, was it a big slug or was it just a little slug?" The size of the slug is irrelevant. It doesn't really matter about how big or how small the slug was. It's not a question of quantity. The point is that eating a slug of any size is revolting. It's about the quality of the thing that has been consumed. And that's the point here. God so loved the world. The world is a rotten place. And God, what is God like? God is perfect. And God is holy and kind and pure and good. And we are impure and unlovely. He is good and we are bad. And there's nothing in us as human beings to attract God's love. There's nothing lovable about us. We're used to thinking of ourselves as not all that very bad. And so maybe this verse isn't surprising to many people when they see it up on billboards by the side of the road. Of course God would love the world. People in the world are basically good, nice, decent people. Okay, yes, there are some very unpleasant people in the world. Yes, we know that there are terrorists and there are pedophiles and drug dealers and rapists and murderers, but most of the people in the world are nice and kind and decent, upstanding people. But this verse tells us the horrible truth about ourselves. We are not good people. There is nothing lovable about us in God's eyes. We are the world. We are part of that anti-God system. Okay, we may not be as bad as some, but none of us is as good as God, what he calls us to be. And we all express, human beings all express our anti-godness differently. But it's there in every single person. We don't love him with all our heart and all our soul, all our mind and all our strength. And friends, the first step to becoming a Christian is to realize that you are not good. That you are part of the world, that you are against God. Until we accept that we're sick, we won't look for a cure. We may be really quite good. We may be very, very good when we compare ourselves to other people. But God doesn't measure us by other people. He measures us by the standard of his perfect righteousness. If you imagine a toddler boasting to another toddler that he can jump 30 centimeters into the air. Then you compare that to the world champion high jumper who apparently can clear, well, I'm not quite sure what it looks like, but 2.45 meters. Well, suddenly the 30 centimeters of the toddler doesn't look all that impressive compared to the 2.45 meters of the high jumper. But if both of them are trying to reach the moon, then actually neither of them is very impressive. Okay, the high jumper can get a little bit closer, but it really makes very little difference at the end of the day. And that's what we're all like, morally. Some of us can jump a little bit higher than others, but none of us is able to reach anything near where we're meant to reach. Now, as long as we compare ourselves to other people, we don't look too bad. But as soon as we see ourselves from God's perspective, it's a different story altogether. Then we realize that we are not good. How much distance there is between us down here and God's infinite goodness away up there. In fact, we don't even need to think about God's standards. We don't even live up to our own standards, do we? We're not the people that we want to be ourselves. How many times are we disappointed in ourselves? We're not even thinking about God's standards. We're not even hitting our own standards for ourselves. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we are not good. But here is the wonderful good news of the Christian message. Even though we're the world, even though we don't have an ounce of goodness ourselves to recommend us to God, God loves people like us. He loved the world. Not for a second because we're worthy of that love, but because He is kind and gracious and compassionate and merciful. And He even sets His love upon wicked rebels like you and me. In fact, our verse goes on to tell us that He loved us so much. He loved us to such an incredible extent that He did something amazing. God loved the worst so that He gave the most. That's the second thing that we want to think about. God gave the most. God has given something because He loved the world to such a great extent. And what is it that He gave? Our text tells us that He gave His only Son. And that phrase in the original, His only Son, emphasizes the greatness of the gift. His best, His unique, His beloved Son. All of that is bound up in this expression. God gave His only Son. Well, what does it mean that He gave His Son? How did He give His Son? Well, He gave His Son in at least two ways. He gave His Son, first of all, by sending His Son into the world. He gave His Son. He sent His Son to this planet. He sent His beloved Son, His only Son, from heaven to earth to be born as a human being and to live as a human being. He sent His Son, He gave His Son to this world with a mission to teach people about the kingdom of God and to call people to follow Him. He came to live a perfectly obedient life. He came to live the perfect human life that you and I cannot live. He came to keep every single one of God's commandments and to do it perfectly. To do what we cannot do, to reach that height that no matter how high we try to jump, we just simply can't ever come close to attaining. He came to face temptation and to resist temptation as our representative. Every single commandment, it means that at every second of every minute of every day of His life on earth, Jesus always did exactly the right thing, at the right time, to the right extent. He didn't do things that He wasn't supposed to do, and He did all the things that He was required to do. And He did all of that for us. And that by itself is amazing, isn't it? That God should give His Son to do that. That God the Son should leave the glory of heaven and to be born as a human being and to suffer the weaknesses of humanity and to have to endure insults and mockery and the rejection of His creatures, all of those things that He experienced in His life. That God should give His Son by sending His Son into the world. That in itself is amazing. But then God gave His Son in a far more terrible way than that. God gave His only Son over to death. God's purpose ultimately in sending His Son into the world was that He should die on the cross. And why was that necessary? It was because that was the only way that Jesus could save us from destruction. It's the only way that our rebellion our disobedience, our unrighteousness could be dealt with. God loved the world, but he couldn't just say, I forgive the world its rebellion. That would have been unjust, and God is perfectly just. I mean, a human judge couldn't do that. No matter how loving and how merciful and how compassionate a judge might be, no matter how sorry he might feel for the criminal in the dock, he can't just let him go. He can't just say, well, look, I'm sorry that you've done this. I can see that you wish that you hadn't, so let's say no more about it. No, a judge has to punish the crime. And if that's true of a human judge, how much more true is that of God, the judge of all the earth? He can't say that sin doesn't matter, because it does matter. And the only way that God can forgive us is if an innocent substitute takes the punishment for us in our place. And that's what Jesus was given to do. That's why God gave his son to death. It couldn't be an ordinary human being, because no ordinary human being is innocent. They have to die for their own sin. It couldn't be some innocent third party that was dragged in as a substitute. No, only God himself was able to take the place of sinners. And so God did that. He gave his only son. He gave the most that he had. He gave the best that he had. God's love for the world was not a vague thing. It wasn't a sentimental feeling that stirred in his heart. He didn't look down at the human race and its lostness and rebellion and sin and just feel a surge of empty emotion. He didn't just look down at us and say, oh, those poor things. No, his love cost him the dearest thing in the universe. He gave the thing that was most precious to him, because he loved the world and wanted to save the world from judgment. God loved the worst so that he gave the most, that we might do the least. It's the third thing we want to see here. God loved the worst so that he gave the most, that we might do the least. God gave his son to live and die in our place. But that doesn't mean that everyone in the world is automatically safe. And the next phrase in John 3:16 makes that very clear, doesn't it? There's something that we have to do. There's a response that's required on the part of the world. We have to believe in Jesus. God has done, he has given his son, but here's what we have to do. We have to believe in Jesus. He gave the most that we might do the least. Now, it's maybe a little bit misleading to say that we do the least, because Jesus demands everything from us. Whoever becomes a Christian, they have to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. He demands everything from us. We surrender our whole life to Jesus Christ when we begin to follow him. But we do the least in the sense that salvation is completely free to us. It costs God everything. It costs God the life of his beloved only son. It cost Jesus the sufferings of his life and the agonies of the cross, but all we have to do is believe in Jesus, and we're saved. Well, what does it mean that we believe in Jesus? It means much, much more than just believing the facts about Jesus in our heads. And I think that's where perhaps this verse has it's not that this verse has misled people in Northern Ireland who have seen it on billboards and so on, but they have misunderstood it. So many people in Northern Ireland think that becoming a Christian, being a Christian, is just about believing the facts about Jesus. Now, you do need to believe the facts about Jesus. You can't have faith in Jesus unless you believe the facts about him. That's where we start. But it's not enough to believe the facts about Jesus. It's not enough to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not enough to believe that he died on the cross to rescue us from God's judgment. It's not enough to believe that he did all the fantastic things that are mentioned in the Bible. It's not enough to believe that he rose from the dead and that he ascended into heaven and that he's coming again from heaven to judge the living and the dead. You do need to believe all of those things, but it's not enough to believe all of those things. You have to go further. Believing in Jesus is more than just agreeing with a set of facts and accepting certain truths. The devil believes all of those things. The devil believes in Jesus in that sense. He believes everything that the Bible says about him. Believing in Jesus means more than that. It doesn't mean, it's not less than that, but it is much more than that. Believing in Jesus means putting your trust in Jesus to save you from judgment. And that's where so many people fall short. They say, yes, I believe in Jesus. Absolutely, I've read the Bible. I believe it. I went to church. I went to Sunday school. I believe what the Bible says. That's not enough. You've got to put your trust in Jesus to save you from judgment. Just imagine that someone is trapped upstairs in a burning building. And the fire is spreading. It has already spread. It's raging all through the house. And there is no way out except through a very high window on the top floor. And on the ground below, there are a number of people. You see this sometimes in films. They're holding a blanket stretched out. And they're calling to this person to jump. They're pleading. They're saying, you need to jump. If you don't jump, you're going to die. But if you do jump, you'll be safe because we will catch you. Trust us. We will catch you. There is no point at all, is there, in that person trapped in the building saying to themselves, it's all right. It's all right. I know that you're going to catch me. And I understand, I know that this is the only way to be saved, and I get it. I know that I'm going to die unless I jump. And I know that I can't keep putting it off. I know I need to act on it. I know all the facts. I believe all the facts. But they don't jump. It doesn't matter that they know all of that. It doesn't matter that they believe all of that. If they don't jump, then they're going to perish. They need to trust the people holding the blanket down below. They need to act on what they say they believe. They need to jump. They need to leap into the blanket so that they can be saved. And friends, that's what you need to do with Jesus if you haven't done it already. You need to believe in him. You need to give your life over to him. You need to trust in him and him only to save you from judgment. Now, that's a scary thing. Jumping is a scary thing. You're giving up everything. You're handing control of your life over to Jesus Christ. Who knows what he's going to ask of you in the future? You're entrusting yourself to him. That is a big deal. That is not a small thing. But you see what I mean when I say that we do the least? That's all you have to do. You just have to trust in Christ and he will do everything else. You just have to believe in him and he will do all the hard work of rescuing you from an eternity in hell. You don't have to do that. You don't have to take any of the punishment. You couldn't take any of the punishment. You couldn't bear any of the punishment. You just have to trust Christ, and he will do it all for you. He keeps the law for you. He lives the perfect life for you. And then he experiences the wrath of God for your sins in his body on the cross. You don't have to do anything. He does it all. Everything that's necessary to save you. You don't have to sell all your possessions and go and live in a monastery on the top of a mountain somewhere. He has done all that is necessary to save you. You just have to trust him. You have to take that leap. You have to give yourself to Him. He's done the work. You receive it by faith. You believe in Jesus. What a gracious God we have. Here's this terrible prospect. Everlasting destruction in hell. And yet God has made it possible for us to escape. And all we have to do to escape from... It is unimaginable, isn't it? How can you even get your head around eternity? Eternity anywhere, but especially an eternity of torment in hell. All we have to do to escape is to believe in Jesus. He has done everything that's necessary. The hard work is done. We just have to receive it by trusting in Him. Everyone who believes in Him, whoever believes in Him, should not perish. This is not just for intelligent people. This is not just for middle class people. It's not for a certain kind of personality type. It's not just for moral people. It's for people who are not good enough and who know they're not good enough and so who put their trust in Jesus to save them because they can't save themselves. Whoever believes, they will be saved. There's nothing more that you have to do. There's nothing more that you can do. Just believe. Trust in Jesus Christ. It's a free gift received by faith. It cost God everything. But it costs us. God loved the worst so that He gave the most, that we might do the least in order that we might receive the best. It's the last thing that we want to notice here in this verse, that we might receive the best. What do we get when we believe in Jesus? What's the free offer? Some free offers are pathetic. They're just tacky, useless rubbish. It's not worth even applying for them. Well, this free offer could not be more different. What God gives is described here negatively and positively. First of all, it's described negatively, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. There's the first thing that you get. You won't perish. At the moment, if you're not a Christian, you're heading for eternal punishment. And that's what we deserve, every one of us. We fully deserve to be cast into hell forever by God. That's what perishing means here. Everlasting torment in hell. But if you believe in Jesus, you won't perish. You won't experience any of that. That terrifying prospect is taken away, just like that, so that you're no longer bound for judgment and condemnation and hell. And you will not experience one, how can you measure judgment, one milligram of wrath from God, because Jesus takes it all. Every last drop of judgment, Jesus takes it for us. That is the best news in the world. All of that judgment removed at a stroke. You shall not perish. But then it's put positively by Jesus. You will not perish, but that doesn't mean that you just kind of float in limbo for all eternity. Okay, you're not suffering agony. That's good, but it's a bit nothingy. You're just kind of drifting forever and forever on a cloud somewhere. No. It's much more positive, isn't it? He shall not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life. That means the life of the world to come. That means life as it's meant to be. That means life in fellowship with God. It means what we were made for. Peace with God. We're not His enemies any longer. Our consciences are set at ease. All of our guilt is taken away, that guilt that gnaws at us and robs us of our peace and destroys our lives. Our sins are forgiven. We have the slate is wiped clean. We have a fresh start. That's the life of the age to come. Life as the best possible life that a human being could ever have. That's what's being held out to anyone who believes in Jesus. And we begin to experience it now. We don't have to wait for death or for Christ's return. We experience it now. We don't experience it perfectly. We still live in a fallen world. But we begin to experience these things even now. The life of the world to come breaks into the present, and we experience this fellowship with God even now. But then one day we'll experience it perfectly and forever. Human life as it was meant to be, with no sin to spoil it and pollute it and clog it. Can you imagine this world, this universe, your body, everyone else's bodies, everyone, your relationship with everyone else around you, made perfect, and a happiness that will never end, but in fact just grows and grows and gets bigger and bigger with every passing moment. That's what God is holding out here to whoever believes in Jesus. We are undeserving, wicked rebels. We are the world. But in love, in gracious, undeserved love, God makes it possible for us to be forgiven, to be saved from judgment, and to have the very best that it's possible for human beings to receive. That's what's being held out to you tonight. If you're not a Christian, that's what God is offering to you this evening. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do bless and praise you and thank you for this incredible good news that you loved the world. And not only that you loved the world, but that you acted upon that love in such an astounding way, that you gave your only Son to live and to die in our place, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Father, we thank you for all that you have done to make it possible for us to receive freely this gift of your Son and the salvation that he brings from judgment and destruction, and the life that he brings of joy and happiness and peace. And Lord, we do pray that every single person here this evening who has heard, perhaps for the 100th time or the 1,000th time, about this good news, or perhaps for the very first time, we pray that every single person here will respond by believing in Jesus, putting their trust in him, and so receiving this wonderful free gift. We pray that you would do this for your glory. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.